This is the Austin Life Church podcast. For more information, please visit us at austinlifechurch.com.
All right, if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to 1 Thessalonians, right? So it's near the end of the Bible. It's in what is known as the epistles, the letters of Paul. Right, so for mine, it's page 987, 987. Have no clue what it would be for yours. Do not be embarrassed or ashamed of the table of contents, right? If you were like, hey, turn to Habakkuk, guess what I'm doing? Looking up the table of contents, right? Otherwise, I'm just going to be doing this the whole thing for 10 minutes, and then everyone knows anyways, right? So it's like, just look at the table of contents. It's okay. So 1 Thessalonians is where we are going to be. So this was the point in our series, God's Design, right? Like, if you're new here, we've been asking for the last several weeks, what is God's design for human just being a human? What's his design for us as people? What's our purpose? What's his design for us with our gender and our identity? What's his design for us with human relationships, with sexuality, with marriage? And so we've just been asking, okay, we're all going to believe something to tell us what is true. We want to look to the Bible. We want to ask God, what is your design for us? How do you tell us to live? And so today was going to begin a two-part series on God's design for marriage. And the subtitle was this was male and female. We wanted to ask, does God's design for marriage, is it exclusively for male and female? Or what does God say to same-sex relationships? But then I read an article that said there are more adults today unmarried than ever before. And not just that they're single, but that there's adults in some form of a romantic or sexual relationship outside of marriage. You've got friends with benefits. You've got and this is apparently the youngins, a situationship. Did I get that right, children? Is that what they say? Can you use that in a sentence, please? Look at that situationship. It's not we're in a situationship. Yes. It's that. Okay, see, I don't even know what it is, but apparently it's a thing among the Gen Immers, Zers. Gosh, I don't even know what Gen it is. You've got people who are long-term boyfriend and girlfriend or partners. You've got fiancés. You've got dating. You've got courting, right? Like, in the Bible, you went from single to married. Like, there was a bit of a time of, like, betrothal and courtship, but even they were considered single. This whole, like, extended dating thing and extended, like, adolescence thing hasn't existed for the bulk of history, but it's pretty Western. And so we've got this thing where there's, okay, there is so much going on when it comes to romantic relationships and sexuality We prolonged the sermon series a little bit longer. The sermon was nearing 20 pages again, and I was like, okay, all right. And I looked, and I was like, all right, God, we've got a sermon here already, and we haven't even gotten to the specifics of same-sex, you know, relationships or sexuality. Let's start with that sermon first. Let's start with the overarching umbrella that God has for any and every romantic relationship or sexual relationship. Before we get into the specifics, let's start with the overarching umbrella that God has. So romantic and sexual desires or relationships are not sinful or wrong. Right? Like it took Adam and Eve all of like four verses before it had progressed beyond just friends, and there was romance and marriage and sex, right? And that was part of God's good design. Right? It concludes with a command to be fruitful and multiply, right? That sermon's coming later. I don't need to go into too much details there, but I think we know what that means, right? It concludes with them being naked and unashamed, and God's like, this is very good. Right, so romantic relationships and desires, they're not bad in and of themselves. But we have to ask, are all romantic relationships and sexual desires, are all of those good and God-honoring and a part of God's design? What about a committed, monogamous, same-sex relationship? Is that a part of God's design? Is that good? Is that honoring to him? What about having multiple romantic partners or sexual partners? Right? Well, what about sex as just a part of biology? Like, what is God's design in all of this? As this is one of our culture's most heated and contested topics. And in part because it is everywhere. Everywhere. In everything. You can't sell milk now without it being sexualized. Right? You can't have a friendship of the opposite sex without it being sexualized and romanticized. Right? Like, everywhere it's made this huge thing. And we've made our sexuality a part of, like, who we are. If I don't have this, if I don't have my sexuality, if I don't have this romantic relationship, am I even my true self, right? We've made it into this massive topic. And it's also a topic that I think is often one of the last ones we're willing to let go of and surrender to the will and the way of Jesus. We're unwilling to say, no, this has to be true. I can't let go of this. And so as I was just writing this week, I wanted to begin, before we really dive into the specifics of God's call for every one of our romantic relationships or desires, our sexual relationships or desires, that we're to submit all of it under the overarching umbrella of holiness. That every romantic and sexual relationship and desire even is to be submitted under the umbrella of holiness. That God says in 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" That God's command for those who follow him is holiness. That our whole lives, every aspect of our lives, is supposed to fall under that umbrella, is supposed to be downstream of holiness. Everything should be filtered through. Okay, is this holy? Is this right? Is this good? Is this pure? Right? So that means then our relationships, that means our sexuality is all to be submitted to that overarching umbrella. Is this holy according to God's design? Be holy as I am holy. That's not an option. That's not like, hey, if you want to, if you're feeling up to it, that for anyone who trusts Jesus, that is the command that our King gives us, and we are called to submit our lives to be holy as I am holy. The word holy means set apart, like something unique, one of a kind, right? So if we're talking, we're like, oh man, that was a holy moment, right? We just simply mean like that was otherworldly. That was a moment like none other, right? It's a one of a kind, set apart moment. The quest for the Holy Grail, right, is a quest for not just any grail, but a Holy Grail. The one unique grail that perhaps Jesus used at the Last Supper, right? But there's one. It's unique. It's set apart. Holy in its truest sense is a distinction from all else in perfection and righteousness. To be holy is to be unmistakably right and free from impurity or immorality. And so the Bible teaches us that God is holy. We serve a holy God. There is no God like our God. None like him. None compares. God is perfect in righteousness, in purity, in morality. There is no flaw within him. And Jesus, as the Son of God, is thus holy as well. In Mark 1:24, the demon says to Jesus, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." 1 John 1:5 is perhaps, maybe my favorite description of what it means to be holy, where it says, "God is light, and in him is no darkness whatsoever." For God to be holy, he is perfectly pure, perfectly right, perfectly light. There's not a hint of darkness within his character or his integrity. And God's design for anyone who wishes to follow him is to be holy as he is holy. That our whole lives are to be lived in the light. That our character, our actions, our thoughts, our words, our relationships, our sexuality, all of it is to be holy as he is holy. We are to submit everything under that umbrella. If it is not holy as God is holy, we are called to put it out of our lives. If it is holy as he is holy, we are called to embrace it and to pursue it, because we are called to be holy as he is holy. In 1 Thessalonians 4, right, that's where we're going to be, around 50 AD, which is encouraging because 50 AD is a short time after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Like, historically speaking, that's you're talking maybe, you know, at most 5 decades. And when you're writing a historical account, that's a lot of verifiability. I should work out words before I get here. Sure. It's a situationship. Thank you. Thank you. It's a very strong situationship we have here. So Paul writes this letter in 50 AD to the church in Thessalonica. All right, so he's encouraging believers who are seeking to follow God. And this is what he writes in chapter 4. He says, "Finally then, brothers," which let me just say, right, he says finally, and then he goes on for like half the book more. So it's okay for pastors to be like, "We're going to wrap up," and then basically double it. That's all right, right? That's the model that Paul gives us. We're just trying to stay biblically accurate. That's all. So he says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." In these verses, Paul is somewhat nearing the end of his letter to the Thessalonians, and we see his exhortations, his urgings, his encouragements are to, as we see in verse 1, to walk and to please God. Paul writes in a lot of his letters, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Walk in a manner that pleases God. We get back to the same thing we've said from the beginning of the series that we see in Genesis 1 and 2, that we are created to walk and to live in a way that reflects God. That's not just an Old Testament, that's not just a New Testament, that is the entirety of the Scriptures. That you and I, don't think anyone else, don't think this is just generally speaking, this is speaking to you. You are created to live in the image of God, to reflect his image with your whole life. That is your purpose. That is the way that you will thrive in life. You want the most in life, and God says, okay, the most that you will find in life is living in a way that is pleasing to him. Living in a way that is honoring to him. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's urging them to walk in a way that is pleasing to God. He's urging them to continue, as it says in verse 3, in the journey of their sanctification. That is God's will for your life, is your sanctification. We don't use the word sanctified or sanctification a whole lot in just everyday vernacular. Like, we're not at lunch with some friends and be like, hey, let's talk about sanctification, right? So what is sanctification? Sanctification is the lifelong journey and process of becoming like Jesus. Right? We are created to live in God's image. Jesus is the human representation of his image. We are created to become like Jesus, thus to reflect God's image. And the journey of becoming like Jesus is called sanctification. Sanctification is a process that every day we would move closer and closer and closer into his image. I'm encouraged by this because God's expectation for me is not the theological term glorification, which is when we are finally made perfect like Jesus, that sin is completely eradicated and there is no more battle or temptation with sin. We're not going to stumble anymore. That only happens in heaven when this life is over. But God's expectation for you and for me today is the process of sanctification. I'm encouraged by that because if God's expectation for you and for me was to actually arrive and achieve the status of perfection, that's a lot of pressure. That's a lot of weight that you and I know we're not going to live up to. But God's expectation is that we will submit our lives to the journey of becoming more and more like Jesus. God's will for you is that a month from now you could look back to May 21st and say, man, I'm a little bit closer. I'm a little bit closer to him. That a year from now we could look back to May 2023 and say, okay, yeah, over this year, like if I compare the whole year, I'm a little bit closer. I know him a little bit more. And I encourage you, we've drawn this out like before, like to not look in individual moments or days, but give it a window, right? Because life, I don't have my dry erase board, that's sad. Life is a journey, I know, of ups and downs, right? And if we just compare at each moment, that moment may be one of those downward ticks. But if we look back over 6 months, it could be still up and to the right. We just had multiple falls along the way. Okay, that's human life. That's sanctification. God expects us to stumble, but the evidence that we're growing into the image of Jesus is how quickly do we respond with repentance? Like how quickly do we get back on track? So as we grow in the image of Jesus, sanctification, walk in a way that pleases God, the space between those stumbles gets wider and wider. And the length with which it takes us to respond and return is shorter and shorter. We're going to stumble for the rest of our lives. We're going to mess up. But God's goal for us is not, hey, you better have it all figured out now. I have it perfect. His goal is, no, okay, confess and repent, respond well and get back on track. Come on, let's go. I think about like my kids, right? If I expect my 11-year-old to... She's 11. There's a lot of them, and it gets confusing sometimes. If I expect my 11-year-old to have the maturity and the mental understanding of my 16-year-old or of my 29-year-old, she's not 29. She's a little bit older than that. Right? If I expect her at 11 to be where someone who's like, I'm going to put too much pressure on her. That's too much. That she, I just need her to be 11 and to continue to move forward, right? To continue to take that step forward. Man, the grace of God for us is not this expectation like, oh, you should be further along and better and better. No, the grace of God is, hey, let's take today. Like, let's do what we can today and let's take a step forward. I don't know about y'all, but I have this subtle subconscious thought that is always telling me do more, better, faster. I'm always not measuring up. And I don't know where, I probably need to go dive into that some more, right? But I do think that part of that came from my upbringing in a church that was very rule, like do this and don't do that, and that's how you know you're moving in the right direction. Very checklisty. And so just hear it, like where you are right now, right here, is okay. It's not okay to stay there, right? It's not okay to stay put. The will of God for you today is sanctification, that you are moving into the image of Jesus, becoming more like him. Don't compare yourself to someone else. Comparison never nets a positive. Ever. You either come out on top and now we're prideful and arrogant, or you come out beneath and now we're shameful and guilt-driven. God, you are where you are, and that's okay. Sanctification, the will of God, is to start where you are and to take that step forward. Take that step forward. And then tomorrow, guess what we do? We wake up where we are, and we take a step forward. And the next day, we take a step forward. And then 2 years from now, I don't know, we've got 84 steps forward. That's sanctification. That's good news. That's growth. That's what God wants for us. That's his will for us. Now, before we get into the specific aspect of sanctification about our sexuality, our relationships that Paul actually talks about here, I want to talk about something else we see in verses 1 through 3, and that's how the church in Thessalonica is learning, like how they're receiving the information and learning how to grow in their faith. And Paul says, "Finally, brothers, we ask and urge you that as you received," what's the next two words? If you're reading ESV, it'll say that, but if not, I don't know what it's going to say. "As you received from us, right? As you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God." And let me just spoiler alert, Paul's about to talk about sexuality, right? Hey, that means Paul is teaching them how to live sexually holy lives. That's not a conversation we have a whole lot amongst one another. We got to kill that too, right? "So as you have learned from us, just as you are doing, that you do some more and more. For you know what instructions we gave," right? Paul is describing to him the process of discipleship, of helping one another become more like Jesus. And when we talked about that in Genesis 1 and 2, you were created in the image of God to reflect him, right? But you were also created to help one another become like Jesus. Genesis 2:18, "It's not good that man should be alone, so God creates a helper fit for him, someone who will come alongside and help Adam be all that he was created to be. Adam then also helps Eve become all that God's created her to be. We are created, whether married or single, to be one another's helpers, to help one another become like Jesus. That is part of our God-given purpose. And so Paul is saying, like, hey, the things that we've talked about regarding our sexuality, like, keep going. Keep going. He's discipling them. They're being discipled in this. God's will for you and for me is to be making disciples, to be investing in people, and to be receiving the investment of others. I was listening to this podcast with Julian Edelman recently. He was a receiver for the New England Patriots. And he said as a rookie, he was a nobody. And so he went out to California to practice with the GOAT, Tom Brady. Like him or not, he's the greatest NFL quarterback ever, right? And so he goes out to California in the offseason to practice with him because he wants to build a chemistry, right? He wants to build a chemistry. Can't get that other word out. And so, but he says, "I didn't want to just learn routes and like how to catch the ball and like that stuff on the field. I wanted to learn how to be an NFL player off the field as well." He's like, "So I watched, how did Tom eat? When did he eat? What did he eat? I watched his sleep patterns. I watched how he recovered, right? Ice baths and all these things." He's like, "I watched the whole thing so that I could become the best NFL player that I could possibly be." Great. A of all, that's a commitment to your craft and your calling. And I just wonder, how committed are we to our calling as followers of Jesus, of disciples of Jesus? Like, that is a commitment to something that has temporary earthly rewards. How committed are we to the process of becoming like Jesus? But that is discipleship. passing on to someone how to excel in whatever subject it is. We do that all the time with kids. We do that at jobs, right? We do that as we teach someone else how to make this, how to work the system, right? We disciple people all the time. Are we doing that with one another in becoming like Jesus? Listen, if you are a Christian here, this is not optional. You are to have people in your life that you are investing in, and we are to be receptive to others investing in us. It's not optional. And so Paul, he's giving this. He's instructing them in discipleship. Being here on a Sunday is part of discipleship. There's an aspect where you are receiving instruction, where you're receiving the word, and not just here with me, but in song. Are you positioning yourself to receive? Are you being discipled in this moment, as the Thessalonians were in 1 Thessalonians 4? But also here on Sunday, you are discipling others. I say this over and over and over and over and over again. Your presence on a Sunday worship gathering matters. I did not tell you this, Bryce and Anna. I'm just going to do it anyways, right? The first Sunday these folks ever came was, I think, a holiday weekend, right, in Austin. So it's like double whammy. And they walk in, and there's like 20 people, something like that. And their first thoughts from that first Sunday are like, this is not really happening here. Like, maybe we should go somewhere else. They decided they'd give it another shot. They came back, and like, it was no longer a holiday weekend, and whatever changed in Austin. And there was a lot more, and they were like, oh, okay, there is a church happening here. But what I'm saying is, like, there's a tangible, palpable difference when this room, whatever room it is filled with people engaged and wanting to be there and actively contributing to others versus, you will make it if not. And like, it matters to new people that walk in. It matters to discipling other people. So whether this is your church home or not, you're not just going to church to receive. You are going to contribute. The question is, which direction are you contributing towards? Are we building people towards Christ by our engagement and participation, or by our lack of participation and presence, are we creating a context that's less inviting and less welcoming and building up? Community groups, right? Those are places where we disciple one another, where we have conversation. Fact is, Charlie and I can be the best leaders on the planet. I mean, Charlie is, gosh, voice of an angel, right? And he hates this with everything in him right now. Yep, I get it. Right, we could also be the worst. What's going to create long-term discipleship is if this is a community and a family. If we find our people here. If we don't have people here, it doesn't matter. It won't make it. And so community groups are the place where this is only going to go so far. This is where you go to church. Community groups is where you start to be the church, where you start to get to know one another. And so I can't encourage that enough. Also, listen to me, everyone who's in a community group, it becomes so easy once you hit that point of comfort, once you work past the awkward, like, get to know you things, and now it's like, hey, we're real friends here. It becomes so easy to just stay here and to forget that there's people all around you desperately longing for what you have, which we also were those people desperately longing for that, and then we got it and we forget what, you see what I'm saying? Like, we have to be a place of discipling others by creating a family. We have to be. Or candidly, this church, it doesn't even need to make it then. We have to be that. Discipleship groups are kind of the last context I just want to reference. whether you want to call it a discipleship group, whether it's with people in Austin Life, does not matter. You have to have one, two, three people in your life that know you through and through and are helping you become like Jesus, right? This context, community group even, I mean, there's certain things that we're not going to address, nor should you, right? But there's a depth that people have to know. And because those parts are the most difficult to become like Jesus, and we need help. So whether it's like through an Austin Life discipleship group, or just someone that you know from work, or a Young Life leader, or whoever, right? We have to have those people in our lives, and you have to be those people for others. I urge you, and I plead with you. But everything else, it does not happen or work without that. It doesn't. And I know that it's hard, and I know that there's seasons where like, this is a grind and this is not life-giving, but the grass is not gonna be greener somewhere else, and maybe for a bit, but then it's gonna be not life-giving and a grind. We have to endure those seasons. We have to. So Paul is discipling them. They're receiving his instruction. They're learning how to become like Jesus, and that's going to be in all facets of life. Paul specifically then speaks here that they would be holy in their sexuality. That an aspect of discipleship and becoming like Jesus is that we are holy in our romantic relationships, in our sexuality. The word holiness is not often associated with sex, right? It's not often associated with marriage or romance, right? Or affections, between two people, right? But God is telling us, this is why this sermon is called Holy Sexuality, that our romantic and our sexual relationships have to be submitted under the umbrella of, is this holy? Does it reflect the purity, the morality, the righteousness of God? Because oftentimes when we start talking about specifics, same-sex marriage or opposite-sex marriage, right, or polygamy or whatever, we're starting like, okay, first, every facet of sexuality and relationship has to be downstream of holiness. This is not about like, oh, well, this sin is worse than this sin. Like, no, they're all sinful and unholy. We have to submit our full lives and our full sexuality to the holiness of God. Before you even start talking about other things, is this holy? Yes or no? That's the question we have to ask first. Does this reflect God's image? Yes or no? Does this desire reflect the desires of God? Yes or no? Does this sexual encounter reflect the design of God? Yes or no? Everything has to be submitted to the holiness of God. And we don't have to be afraid to talk about that. Like we one of our desires in this series was just to kill the awkwardness of talking about this. God created male and female. God created romantic and sexual desires. God created the male anatomy and the female anatomy. All of that was not an accident. It wasn't like God, got sidetracked and next thing you know, oh, the male has a penis. I don't know what happened there. Like, no, that was God's design and it was his good design, right? It wasn't that, Adam and Eve like had sex and made a baby and God was like, that was not the plan. No, that was God's good design. And so it is okay to talk about holiness and the image of God when it comes to our romantic relationships, to our sexual relationships. That is how God designed it. And there is a holy and good way to pursue all of that. And that is the umbrella and the filter that we are looking at. I think one of the biggest things that, we hear an objection is like, well, doesn't God want me to be happy? Like, this expression makes me happy. Doesn't God want me to be happy? And I would say, yes, he does want you to be happy. Abundantly happy. But not as much as he wants you to be holy. And that the greatest happiness is actually downstream from holiness. that God does want you to be happy, but the best way, the greatest way you will be happy is by first pursuing holiness, that happiness is a result of holiness, of becoming like God, of moving into his presence and image. God is more concerned with your holiness than your happiness. And so we must, as Christians, submit our romantic and our sexual relationships and desires to the holiness of God. And we have to trust that if it's outside of his design of holiness, that it's not better and it's not best. Contrary to what culture may tell you, contrary to what your own mind and body may tell you, we have to trust that his approach for sexuality and relationships are best. And so how do we walk in that? What does Paul tell us here? Right, again, there's multiple places we could talk about this, but what does Paul tell the Thessalonians? He gives really three main things. He says that you abstain from sexual immorality. Right, we'll talk more over the next few weeks. Okay, what is, you know, sexual morality? What is sexual immorality? Right, but in our journey of discovering that, Paul says we must abstain from sexual immorality. We must actively and intentionally keep it out of our lives. Right? Anybody allergic to peanuts or to nuts? Like, need an EpiPen? Oh, cool. Okay. Oh, there we go. All right. So what's the thing? Right, you can't eat it, can you? Not only that, I'm guessing you can't touch it, right? You can't like rub it on your face and stuff, right? You have to not just not indulge in it, but you have to abstain from it. You have to keep yourself away from it, lest you puff up like a puff fish and die, right? Like, so Paul is saying, I don't know what happened here. Did I turn it off? Is it still on? Okay, cool. It just, I stopped hearing things. What? It's more quiet. Is my pack on?
It makes noise when you touch it.
My jetpack?
Like,
we're just going to talk. It's fine. It's fine. Put it closer here.
All right, like that.
I twisted it. That's what it was. Thank you, Donna. Paul says to abstain from sexual immorality. Right? Here's the deal, y'all. Here's the deal. You know this as well as I do. If your thinking is, I can play with fire, but then I'm going to abstain and not get burned, you are kidding yourself. That is not how God made us. The Proverbs say, can a man hold fire close to his chest and not get burned? No. Give it a try. It's not going to go well. Right? We are to abstain. Like, not just don't indulge, but keep it away. Like, it's like a peanut to a peanut allergy. It will lead to destruction. So as we discover, okay, God, what is your ethic? What is your morality for sexuality? We have to go into this saying, all right, God, I am committed to abstaining, like fleeing from keeping sexual immorality away in any shape, form, or fashion. Don't even let it close. Second thing that Paul says, verse 4, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know. Holy sexuality learns how to practice self-control within our own bodies. Look, the Bible is clear that God created your body on purpose. He created the longings and the urges, and he created the desires that we have. And those can be incredibly God-honoring and good. But as is true of almost anything that's good, it can also be used for wrong. We can take a good thing and make it an ultimate thing, right? We can take a good thing and twist it and manipulate it. And so God is saying, if you want to follow him, we're called to be holy. And that means that we have to learn how to practice self-control with our bodies. We have to learn how to control our bodies to be his temple and to be used for his good. You don't have to ignore or sweep your desires under the rug. We just have to learn how to practice self-control when it comes to them. Jesus was tempted in every manner, Hebrews says, yet he is without sin. He had the perfect self-control within him. And then for those who are in Christ, you're given his Holy Spirit. And with that, you are given the fruit of the Spirit. One of those fruit of the Spirit is self-control. That means if you've trusted Christ, you have the power to say no. You have the power to never go to that website again. You have the power to transform your thoughts into thoughts of holiness. You have the power to see those that you're attracted to as a brother or a sister and not as an object of your sexual fantasies. You have the power within you because the power of the Holy Spirit is within you, and with that comes self-control. Now, it may be a learning process, right? We may not go from here to here in one day, but the power to get from here to here is there. The question is, do we want to honor God enough that we'll do whatever it stinking takes to kill the flesh within us and to walk in the power of the Spirit? That's our question. But we are called to learn self-control when it comes to our own body, to submit our lives to the obedience of Jesus. And then lastly, in this passage, holy sexuality does not bring sexual sin to another. Right? These are strong words. That no one transgresses and wrong his brother in this matter, in regards to sexuality. Listen, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. We've told you this beforehand, and we've solemnly warned you. But God is passionately opposed to sin, because sin steals, kills, and destroys. But it almost seems like the scripture says God is doubly passionate when we take our sin and bring it to another. Right? When we not only don't reflect his image, but when we also do the opposite of helping others become like Jesus, but actually push them away from the image of Jesus. You tracking with me? You are created to reflect the image of God. It grieves his heart when we don't. You are also created to help others reflect the image of God. And Paul is solemnly warning you that when we sin sexually, but when we also bring others into that and bring sin into their lives, God will not sit idly by. I don't know how he's going to avenge it. I don't know necessarily what that's going to look like, but Paul's like, be warned. He will not mess around with it. And if any of you have experienced, like I've experienced, it's going to come out. It's going to be exposed, and God will avenge the sin that we have done and brought to others. He's passionate about our holiness. He's passionate about our romantic and our sexual desires and relationships being holy. He's passionate that we do not bring unholiness into the life of another. This can be an overwhelming, daunting concept and thought, that God cares about our sexuality, our thoughts, our actions, everything, our romantic relationships. And the problem that we have is that we have all received from our parents and their parents and their parents and their parents and Adam and Eve this curse called original sin, that we're all born as sinners. I didn't have to teach my kids to be selfish. I didn't have to teach my kids to respond in anger when they don't get their ways, right? Those are things that you just know from birth, because there's something flawed in humanity, and it's the poison of sin. You don't inject poison into the human body and then say like, oh, well, you're just going to stay there. No, it's going to infiltrate. That's what it does. That's why holy sexuality and holy relationships, that's why we stumble and fall. Because we have a nature that so desperately wants to choose our own way and ourself. And it can at times feel impossible to overcome. But as we sang the song earlier, it's for freedom that Christ set us free. He did not set us free to settle. He did not bring freedom for us to still be stuck in the captivity of sin. He did not bring freedom for us to go, well, it's as much as I can do, and the rest, I'm just... He's not incomplete in sufficiency in any manner or way. To think otherwise is an insult to our King. The good news is that while we are guilty and while we have a propensity towards sin, by the grace of God, He's come to bring us freedom and to give us hope to live in His holiness. That in the person of Jesus, God made flesh, He came not only to forgive our sins and to restore us to relationship, but to give us the power to then walk in the holiness that He calls us to. Right, that He came and He lived the perfectly holy life that you and I failed from the get-go to live out. And then Jesus, the innocent one, don't miss this, right? Jesus, the innocent one, came and took our record of guilt on Himself. Took our sins on Himself. And because Jesus is alive today, I believe watching this, participating in this, being here with us in this, listening to this, because He is alive, He's able to offer that exchange. That for any who trust Him, we are made new. That the Holy Spirit of God indwells us. We are physically, fundamentally a new creation. And it's by faith in Jesus alone that our record of sins are forgiven and we are given new life today and for all of eternity. And it's also by His Spirit in us that we have the power to walk in holiness. And so what does God tell us today, right? We don't have to hide from where we are. We don't have to hide from any sins we have. We don't have to hide from our romantic and our sexual desires and relationships. But we have to stand before God and we have to be honest with Him. And if we need to, we confess of our sins and we return. We return in freedom, fully, here, now. That doesn't mean it's complete. That doesn't mean we don't have work to do. That doesn't mean that everything is just snap your fingers made better. It means that we can genuinely be free and take a step forward in Him when we confess and repent and return to Him. God has called every single one of us to submit our romantic and sexual desires and relationships to His design and holiness. My guess is we've all failed at some point, but by the grace of God, that is not who we are, that is not where we have to stay. But we can choose to submit our lives to Him, confess, repent, return, and He will give us the power to walk in the holiness that He calls us to.
Thanks for tuning in to the Austin Life Church podcast. To help support us, please take a second to rate and review us on iTunes and visit us at austinlifechurch.com.